For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
We celebrate today the birth of a prophet. Of his birth, the Master said, "No man born of woman before him was greater. No man before him was closer to heaven," recalling that Adam and Eve were not born of woman. That is, no man before him was holier than St. John the Baptist. There was nothing of the fallen world about him. He was of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. May I pose the obvious question then? Why is it that this most holy figure should be represented pictorially as a kind of rough and rude mountain man? I do not mean why today this should be. I understand that. I recall clergy at a Roman Catholic parish I served pleading with the people to come to confession. They pleaded with the pastor, saying that the clergy were kindly and understanding, quote, "not like John the Baptist over there," looking in my direction. He meant that I accepted the church's teachings concerning sin. That is, that there was sin. While, by contrast, the other clergy followed the Jesuit Karl Rahner's fundamental option, the theological principle that sin drops away as an unimportant subject in the midst of loving God and neighbor. Love, love, love. Love is all you need. By contrast, these priests asserted that anyone who still holds to a doctrine of sin is Neanderthal, an evolutionary throwback, and no doubt the sort of person who does not shower or wear clean clothes. Yes, I understand that milieu very well, for I lived in it and taught as a theology professor in it for many years. I do not mean, why is John the Baptist depicted as an inhospitable mountain man today? I mean, why has he been depicted as a wild and rude figure for centuries and centuries, as the late 13th century Byzantine icon posted with the reflection today attests? In some depictions of the Baptist, with his wild hair and beard and hurly-burly dress, we can almost picture flies buzzing around him. We can easily imagine his person and rude dress giving off a stench. Is this not puzzling and completely out of proportion with who John the Baptist actually is? And who he is the example par excellence of the one who cleanses. Taking the mikvah bath, the Hebrew ritual of purification, which was used for particular occasions, he made it the central fact and feature of his ministry. His role in history was to prepare men and women to enter into God's presence, to wash them, to cleanse them, to remove the reproach of worldliness from them. The mere fact of his conception has taken away his mother's reproach among people, Luke 1:25. The mere mention of his name, John, reconciles his father Zacharias to the God whom he loves and removes his reproach of muteness, Luke 1:63. His hallmark word, metanoite, repent, declares first the inaugural word of Jesus' three-year ministry. Jesus begins his three-year ministry with this single word. This solitary word cries out from the wilderness, turn back, be set apart from the world. You are going in the wrong direction. Here is the great crossroads of human life, the choice between darkness and light, between death and life, between the world and God. And the two who announce it, St. John the Forerunner and the Son of God, are pure and light-filled to a degree that defies comparison, then and always. A right picture of John the Baptist, then, places him before a backdrop of Eden. For he is the man of Eden, pure, untouched by the world, newborn as the first morning of the earth, fragrant of the dews of Eden's pristine grass. He is the messenger from Eden, that scene of harmony between God and man. Animals do not flee from his side, nor do noxious insects dare to alight upon the divinity radiating from his person. People all over the Levant were not repelled, but drawn to him. Not just a few, not only the extreme or the devout, but everyone, quote, and there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, Luke 1:65. If St. Peter writes that baptism was an antitype of the flood of Noah, 1 Peter 3, 20-21, then he must have seen the ministry of John the Baptist as a tsunami washing over the entire eastern Mediterranean shore, cleansing not only the filth of the flesh, quote-unquote, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is Peter. It is not the wilderness, but rather a conscience separated from God that draws the human person down into the mud and the mire, and in the end will draw flies. Thus, in picturing John the Baptist as a surly caveman, we have reversed the true picture. But this should not surprise us, for it is said that the devil is in the details, and the pattern of the devil is to turn the holy upside down. For like a virus, evil has no ontus, no being of its own. After all, God made everything and saw that it was good. Evil's only option, then, is to take over and pervert the good in order to have life. And what better figure to pervert than the most holy John the Baptist? For goodness is the whole point of his birth and life, to be absolutely blameless and righteous before God. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. His was a life of close harmony with God, set apart from a world that rejected God. Quote, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Gabriel here refers to the purity vow of the Nazarite set out in chapter 6 in the book of Numbers. Recent work on this subject emphasizes that Jacob's favored son Joseph was a Nazarite, whose departure to alien Egypt vividly expresses his separation from his brothers. By tradition, the most chaste spouse Joseph was also a Nazarite, whose name and sojourn in Egypt plainly attests this identification. We would recognize the Nazarite's purity vow as part of the process of theosis, quote, reflective of the additional purity requirements expected of the high priest. For the Nazarite, it was the act of purifying oneself that resulted in sacrosanctity, or was the means by which the Nazarite achieved his required holy stature. That's taken from research in our own time. During the first century, a related movement, the Nazarenes, refused to eat meat and avoided the ritual slaughter of animals, quote, preferring the ideals of the pre-flood diet, writes the archaeologist James Tabor. In this, we recall the Noahic covenant, which made concessions to man's lust for blood meat, outlining life after the flood. Yes, following the flood, man is permitted to eat other animals, so contrary to Eden's ways. But eating blood or the life of the flesh continues to be out of bounds, according to the Noahic covenant. And I think it worth noting, as an aside, that the archangel Gabriel encounters Zacharias not beside the altar of sacrifice filled with blood, but beside the altar of incense. Let my prayers be set before you as incense, Psalm 141. We see this concession to eating flesh meat demanded by the grumbling people of the Sinai wilderness during the Exodus. They reject God's provision of food, complaining each night that they have been separated from their flesh pots in Egypt. To these rebellious spirits, God also conceded, but in a particularly grotesque fashion, and the people respond in a frenzy of bloodlust. The Lord's, quote, the Lord sent a wind from the sea that brought quails and dropped them all around the camp. There were quails on the ground about 3 feet deep as you would walk in a day in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quails. No one gathered less than 60 bushels. Then they spread the quails out around the camp, and while the meat was still in their mouths, before that they even had a chance to chew it, the Lord became angry with the people and struck them with a severe plague. That place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, graves of those who craved meat, because there they buried the people who had a strong craving for meat, unquote, Numbers 11, 31 through 34. God slew them while the meat was still in their mouths. What is the alternative to blood meat by the canons of God? It is the bread of heaven. Quote, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Exodus 16:31. One ritual stands out among the first century Nazarenes who eschewed meat and practiced purity, and that is baptism. Baptism was a central feature of their ritual. They were known for their devotion to it. We said earlier that the devil is in the details, and there is one detail in the depiction of St. John the Baptist that has been decisive, a tiny detail. The translation involving a single phoneme. For thousands of years, we have been handed the canard that St. John the Forerunner, the holiest among men preceding Jesus, squatted in the wilderness devouring grasshoppers. The Greek word is akris, locusts. Yes, it is true that the book of Numbers, from which we receive the terms of the Nazarite's purity vow, makes no mention of diet, only of strong drink and permitting the hair to grow. But the book of Numbers is also our only source for the grotesque narrative concerning the people of Israel's demands for blood meat and of the Lord slaying them while the flesh was still in their mouths. Do we not see St. John the Baptist in his fullness as the man of Eden through the clear lens of our souls? Do we not see him dressed only in natural clothing, having no spot of the corrupt city upon him, following a diet of onkris, not akris? And what is onkris? It is the holy food of honey cakes called manna. How could we have gotten this wrong? And in this, we recall the exultant tones of our God from Psalm 81, who tells us that this divine food betokens obedience to his word and his ways, not grumbling demands in the tents. Quote, I will feed you with the finest wheat and honey. Oh, that my people would listen to me. St. John was the forerunner showing man the future, but he was also the ancient who pointed back to man's most happy past. His ministry was like unto the great flood, wrote St. Peter, cleansing the world that followed the fall. He lived in perfect obedience to God's word, even living the life of Eden. All men and women were attracted to him, for his life was fragrant of holiness. And his ministry was to call us back to Eden. Turn back. Metanoete means make a U-turn. Where we encounter the Holy One of God standing at the gate. Remember me, O Jesus. We cry in our own humble strivings after purity and holiness. And to such as these, the Holy One replies, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.